Okay, Eddie, I have to repeat that. Good evening, I guess. I hope the week is going well for you. We certainly have had beautiful weather. I got a call from our Alabama boy this afternoon who said it was really raining down there. And I told him we could use some, and he didn't offer to send it this way or anything at all. I hope I can't believe the weekend of the 4th is already here. I hope that it'll be a happy time for you and your loved ones. You get a little time to rest, we hope, and all of us to use occasions like that to kind of count our blessings in the world, which is always arguing about the problems that still exist. It's easy for us to forget how blessed we are, and maybe to celebrate some things. So I hope that happens in your family. I also, as Scott said, appreciated the presence of all of you in being with Cindy and her family the other day. I collected a few chiggers from up in whatever county that is yesterday also, and I know you're jealous of that fact there. We're in our second class in our The Battle Belongs to the Lord series over these next few weeks. And man, do we have a great story to read about tonight. So much so that this victory that we're reading about tonight is the one that forms sort of a paradigm for understanding every other victory the people of God win from then on in Scripture. Often Scripture actually verbally ties us back to this event here. Passages like Psalm 78 or 1 Corinthians 10, for example. And then more often even, at least the concepts from the passage we'll read tonight are the basis for communicating the message that God of what God does for His people. This is the phrase is, "The Lord will fight for you." And if you think about that from Exodus 14 and verse 14, you notice that it's not exactly the battle belongs to the Lord, but the message is very much the same. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I love that verse. And that's what we'll be getting at tonight. Now, and kind of getting started at it, you think about the Lord will fight for you, and if you had been an Israelite at that moment, you might have thought, why? I thought with Pharaoh letting us go, with the death of his firstborn and all that, I thought the fighting was all over. I thought the 10 plagues have pretty much demonstrated who's in charge. And surely now we're out of slavery and we're on our way and there'll never be another obstacle. Sometimes people think that way with about becoming a Christian. I've been forgiven. I've been raised up to walk in newness of life. God loves me, and I know about that now. And there'll never be another hardship. You ever run across anybody with that image of being a Christian? "I became a Christian so I wouldn't have any more problems." It doesn't quite work out that way, does it? So my way of saying this is, wait. If you were an Israelite, you might have said, wait, why will the Lord have to fight for us? We thought the battles were over. So you kind of think of that way. Let me try to frame it here at the end of Exodus 13. You notice that here is Israel going out, equipped for battle. The end of chapter 13, verse 8 says, they went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And then if you look over in chapter 14 and verse 8, they were going out with a high hand, or this version translates it defiantly. You kind of get the idea that they're going out as if They're in charge now, and Pharaoh isn't. So, you know, we're proud free people now and not slaves anymore. That kind of an attitude is there. And then you notice that God has brought them out. Chapter 13, verse 18 said, he had visited his people, and just as he had promised, and here they are carrying Joseph's bones out with them to kind of demonstrate that this is the time when God has come to their aid. Chapter 13, verse 19, and he's leading them, and he doesn't ever depart from them. It's a pillar of cloud ahead of them by day, and then by night a pillar of fire. And he doesn't depart from before the people. So that looks promising. And then if you think about that, somewhere in the ground between those two statements lies the possibility of the problem we're going to need to consider tonight. Please look at those two sets of statements. Here are the people going out, equipped for battle, going out with a high hand or defiantly. On the other hand, here's God who has visited and is leading and doesn't depart. What possible point of stress lies in that picture? All right, that's what happens. The unforeseen arises. You might find yourself in that situation becoming not alert, or you might find yourself unexpectedly changing and then having to remember, now, what was it we really decided here? And that's kind of what happens, as we'll notice as we go along. In our own journey as Christians, it can happen that the one who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. And 1 Corinthians 10, we pointed out last week, that's very much the way that this concept gets treated. All these people are led out. All of them are going to drink of the rock, are going to be baptized into Christ, and so, or and that rock will be Christ, and so on. If they drink of, they're baptized in the sea, and so on. But the fact that God was leading them and they were going out doesn't stay that way, and that's the question. So here's a threat that exists in this particular picture. Ruth, I mentioned it just now. The thing is that minds can change. And when minds change, relationship to God can be the question that it changes about. I want you to think about the sets of phrases I put before you now. In chapter 13, verse 7, God doesn't lead them the short way up through the land of the Philistines to the promised land. He doesn't lead them up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where it'd be smoother and easier and shorter, even though that was near. And the reason was, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and do what? Return to Egypt. All right, so I want you to think about that part of the problem as we go along. God is going to be concerned not with whether he can handle the Egyptians, but whether the people who've decided to go up out of the land with him can be loyal to him. He's concerned the people won't change their minds. He's already made up his mind. He's brought them out. But whether they'll still want to go is the question. And then on the other hand, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants. was changed. Chapter 14, verse 5. When the king was told that the people had fled, the mind of the Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. How had the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt sent them out? Take everything that you have and go. And then remember, the Israelites asked them for jewels and money and stuff, and they gave it all to them. And old Pharaoh says, get out, take everything and go. You remember that was the contest in the early part of Egypt, the other part of Exodus. He's always trying to make a deal. And finally he says, go, and here, let me help you go. But now then, we're going to see the mind is changed. I want to ask you this. How, as Christians, how is indecisiveness a threat to us? It can cause us not to act. That's one big thing. How else?
We don't trust God.
All right, we may not trust God and therefore may not stay with Him. We can't grow. All right, if we are always back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, then we can't confront the difficult things in life, and we can't overcome them, and we can't grow, because we don't stay headed in one direction. That's the big issue here. So Jesus said something one time about a man who put his hand to the plow and looked back. What was it? Wasn't worthy of the kingdom. Wasn't worthy to be his disciple. He wants us, in other words, to say, or to decide which side we're on, which way we're headed, and then to stay with that. When do we decide that? Every day, John says. That's true. We do that. When initially do we actually make that commitment that where we went out of Egypt, so to speak, the die has been cast, we've decided, when is that supposed to have been? When we put the Lord on in baptism? Actually, when we repented. Then when we said we believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then when we were baptized into Him, united with Him, We become gods. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We become His people in that way. So that's going to be the issue in God's mind. Now let's think of God's strange work here for just a minute. The first part of it is in chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18. I read just part of it. When Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, which would have, although that was near. And then there's the reason here. What was God doing in this strange work? And I'll give you a hint. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. All of you know this verse and love it, I think. What does it say? John, read it out loud for us.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
All right, now how do you see a shadow of that fact in Exodus 13, verse 17? He was leading them, but what do you see Him doing? Can you see God in Exodus 13, verse 17, not letting them be tempted above what they're able to bear? Yes. That's right. They went out as if they were prepared for battle, but they were not warriors. They were a nation of slaves who'd been making bricks. And God saw the threat, if the Egyptians come out after them, they're going to see the difficulty and they're going to change their minds and want to go back to Egypt. So in order to help them not be tempted above what they're able to bear, God leads them a different way. And that looks strange in the immediate situation, but when you stop and think about it, you can see God at work here. The second thing now is in chapter 14 in verses 3 and 4, where God makes the second, to us, weird statement. He has Israel to go out and encamp in front of the sea, and then to turn around and face maybe the direction that the enemy would be coming from. It looks like to me, it would look like they were trapped to the Egyptians. Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and then I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, it says, and they did so. What is God's goal, ultimate goal, in this saying here? What does God want to do? Y'all don't have your Bibles open and following along with me. What did he want the Egyptians to learn? That he's the Lord. So he wants his people to be able to overcome temptation, and he wants the Egyptians to know that he is God, right? So here's the situation where Israel is now, and what does Pharaoh see? He sees a nation of people who don't know where they're going and are trapped. And that starts changing the perspective that he had when he told them, get out. What did he start thinking? All right. Yeah, he does that. We'll get to that in a moment. But he starts thinking, they're helpless. I have the means to overcome them. And this is my moment. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Some people have the idea that God just sort of judiciously made it so that Pharaoh would be not have a choice in it, and then God can bring judgment on the Egyptians. It looks to me like what God did to harden Pharaoh's heart is to give Pharaoh a chance to express his selfishness and his pride. Pharaoh saw his opportunity, and he's going to take advantage of it. He's going to go back on his own word. So if you think about this, God gives Pharaoh the chance to go back on his word while he's also trying to keep Israel from going back on their word. Deciding what we're going to do and then staying with it is an issue in both cases, if you think about it. So compare for just a minute, Exodus 14 and verse 4 and Exodus 14 and verse 31. In verse 4, he wanted the Egyptians to know that he's the Lord. In verse 31, what else did he want to happen? He wanted Israel to see and to believe that he's the Lord. So this whole episode is a way of God revealing something about himself and making something about himself known so that his people can stay with him and so that his enemies can know that he is king rather than any Pharaoh being king. That's what's going on here. So here's the Egyptians now in this story. The Egyptians have one question and they take three actions. And I'm going to try to contrast this with the Israelites in a minute. So this is just a way of kind of remembering what's happened. What's their one question in verse 5? What is this we've done? So in changing your mind, usually it's along that lines. What was I thinking? What is this we've done? We had this whole nation of servants just to serve us, and what did we do? We let them go. So what's the remedy of that mistake? Go get them back. This is an overlooking of one small thing, I believe, in the what have we done. What are they overlooking in that question? Why they did it, right? Why did they do it? All right, they saw God's power, and every god of theirs had been judged, and Pharaoh had been brought to his knees in defeat. So they're overlooking that now, and they're thinking as if God were not even in the picture, I guess. So here's what a hard heart does. First, Pharaoh takes his army, which includes his chariot, his army, 600 chosen chariots, all the officers with them. It would have been the strongest army in the world at the time, the known world at the time. He took his army and all of his soldiers. He pursued the people. In chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, the first part of verse 9, with his hard heart, he pursues them. While they're going out with the high hand, and then third, he overtakes them while they've made camp. They're not moving. They have nowhere to go. They're victims. They're easy taking now. So how is this an exercise in indecisiveness? Well, it's just the opposite of what they've done just, I don't know, it couldn't have been that long before this. It's the opposite of what they'd said before, and they're doing it because they think they're in charge. They so quickly forget their lack of power in the face of God, like I forget sometimes and like you do too. So on the other hand now, they're the Israelites, the people of God in this story. They have three questions and one conclusion. And I think this is instructive, you stop and think about it. Here the Pharaoh draws near, and verse 10 says, the people of Israel lift up their eyes. They see the Egyptians marching after them. They fear greatly, and they cry out to the Lord. Are they crying out to the Lord in prayer? Or come to us? No, they're crying out to the Lord in murmuring and complaint. You kind of notice it here. Here's what fearful hearts ask. Here are their three questions. My summary of them. Verse 11. Couldn't we have died back there? Weren't there graves in Egypt for us? Why'd you have to bring us out here in this wilderness to do what? What do they assume at this moment's going to happen? Die. Why'd you bring us out here to die? This is turning on leadership here at this point. So why'd you bring us out here to die? We could have done this back there. And then what have you done? Excuse me. What have you done to us in bringing us out here like this? We were comfortable slaves and making our bricks with no straw, and you brought us out here in this glory like this. That's the, sort of the idea. If you think about it, that's the end of verse 11. Third question, didn't we say, leave us alone? This is the lowest cut of all, maybe. Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone. And here's the crusher. Why? That we may serve the Egyptians, as if that were their preference. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Have you guys ever noticed how easy it is to glorify? I mean, once you're removed from the awful, squalid circumstances and sin you were in, you come over here and meet hardship and you start glorifying how it was back there. And that's kind of the situation that I see here. What they conclude, that's the conclusion, chapter 14, verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve them. There you go. Now, how is this indecisiveness? How is their statement here? They are doubting God, but it's like they've been drug out here to freedom like victims. We're victims of deliverance and freedom. And rather than, I mean, they're brought out because God made a promise and then stood by it after 400 years. They're out there because they made a promise to Him, but they're not staying by it. And that's kind of the problem that's here. What have these people forgotten? They forgot every victory. They forgot the Passover. They forgot all of the stuff that they've been given, that they're carrying out there with them. They forgot the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that was constantly with them. They forgot all of that because they saw a big problem pressing down on them, and it made them unable to handle the problem. So you can see by the three questions here what they're crying out. And this is not just, this is said to Moses, but it actually involves their loyalty to the Lord. Now, what's going to happen at this point? Well, here's Moses, and this is a leader's fear not. You'll notice in verse 13 and following, Moses said to the people, "Fear not." Move on with me, Linda, here. Okay, here's the fear not. I want you to notice, though, that there is a difference between just saying, "Don't be afraid," and being a leader who helps people not be afraid. A leader's fear not has a basis, and it has a method forward. Notice what he says. Fear not, and here's the thing. Stand firm. What does that suggest to you? All right, you've made a choice, now stay with it right here. Stay with God. Second, see the salvation of the Lord. What is salvation? What's that word mean? All right, deliverance or rescue. So you stand firm and act like you're ready to witness what the Lord's... Instead of saying, "What are the Egyptians going to do to us?" Think to yourself, "How's the Lord going to get us out of this?" Two different ways of looking at it. And then he says to them in verse 14, the last part, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. This is the salvation of the Lord will work to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Would the Lord have won the victory if they didn't stand firm to watch and remain silent? He still could have. He had the power. But what's he asking of them here? Trust and obedience. More loyalty, isn't he? Loyalty. And if you think about this here, you notice that "be silent." You have only to be silent. Well, be silent from what? Murmuring. From their complaining, from their wanting to go back to Egypt, from their saying, "We were better off back there with Pharaoh than we are out here with the Lord." God doesn't want to hear that kind of stuff. He can't take them to the promised land while they're wanting to go back to Egypt. That's the problem all through the wilderness years. So what is the decision before them right at this point? What do they have to reaffirm or redecide right at this point? All right, to go with God or not to go with God. And if we're going to go with Him, we're going to have to let Him be God and quit trying to be the bosses of the situation. And that's what they have. Now, the surprising thing is, in the rest of this story is, it seems to me like they do that. This nation of ex-slaves, so prone to complaining in subsequent years, does something remarkable in the rest of this story, if you watch. I try to put myself in the situation, and I can't. It's hard to think about what they actually do here. The Lord fights for His people, as verse 14 says, and here are the things He does. He instructs Moses, verse 15, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now, what's He mean by that? It's gonna mean going forward, and Moses is gonna stretch out his staff and over the sea and divide the sea, and they're gonna have a way to go through the sea. But what decision is being asked for right here? Not go back there, but go there. Right? So this is already decided now. To go forward. God asked His people to go forward. What does go forward mean for us? It means to go to heaven, doesn't it? We're gonna go with the Lord, and we want to go to heaven. All right, so then we see Him protecting His people. I'll have to summarize because of time here a bit. But the angel of God who was going before them moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them to behind them and came between them and the host of Egypt and just stayed there that night. It lit up the night. It reads, without one coming near the other in that way. So He was protecting His people, as you can see there. How does God do that today? I don't know, but I know 1 Peter says we're guarded. He keeps us. We read about Jude, our being kept in Christ. And then here's God rescuing His people. And I want you to look at this with me for a second. This is verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. When people in my generation read that, it's hard to read it without seeing Charlton Heston in it somewhere. You try to picture how that's done, but it just says God drove the sea back. And by a strong east wind all night, and He made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And look what happens, verse 22. Israel goes forward. The people of Israel went out into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So you have here a situation where behind them, there's a mighty army of Egypt. Ahead of them, there's only a sea. On either side, there's a wall of water. And what do these frightened people do? They walk through that night on dry ground. Would you have done it? That first step off into the sea. It says there were walls of water on each side. I don't know. That's a pretty big step, wasn't it? Aren't you impressed that they did it? And then, here's God fighting for them, defeating the enemy. He panics, he throws the Egyptian forces into confusion, verse 24, or into a panic, the ESV says, clogging their chariot wheels, this version, and the New Revised Standard say, some of the versions say he caused the wheels to swerve, or some suggest he caused them to be removed. Either way, the chariots drove heavily, it says. My reading is God bogged them down. He panicked them. He bogged them down. It may mean he used something as simple as mud to make these mighty chariots incapacitated. The Egyptian said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." What is the big problem with the God of Israel for all of his enemies? Can you flee from his presence? Tell me other stories where that becomes apparent. You can't flee from the presence of the God of Israel. Jonah's the big one. Psalm 139 is one. Remember Elijah, after the victory at Mount Carmel, goes all the way to the south of the land and hides in a cave, and God still finds him. So that happens here. And then God simply removed the protection that had been there for Israel. Verse 26 and following, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back over the Egyptians and upon their chariots and their horsemen." And Moses simply stretched out his hand, and the sea returned to its normal. That's the issue. Normal is the enemy of God's enemies. And when the morning appeared, as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians. It just shook them off like fleas off of a stick. Into the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and hosts and all that had followed them in the sea, and not one remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So they not only stepped into it, they walked all the way through it. And God, verse 30 then says, God saved Israel that day. Saved means rescued or delivered. So just for a moment now, why these are two nations who both walked into the same sea, and one was saved by it and the other was destroyed by it. What was the difference? Say it. Israelites had God on their side. The Israelites do it on the basis of God's word, and the Egyptians do it in spite of God's word. All right. He wants us to do things his way because we want to please him. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 29. It's a commentary on this, I think. Hebrews 11, 29, you'll remember when you see it. Somebody finds it, read it out loud for us. So the difference is faith. One acted by faith on what God said, and one did not. And it turns out that God is the determining factor in that. The people, verse 31 says, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. So what is supposed to happen to me when I read this story? I'm one of God's people in Christ. I'm supposed to fear the Lord and believe in the Lord when I read this story, right? This is supposed to be medicine for my faith so that I will want to keep on going with God and I will be willing to cross whatever seas I have to cross still on His side. And so that when I see, so the song, remember the song says, when the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. And I'm supposed to remember that. God fights for His people. Now, what happens here is they sing a song about this. Israel does. Here's what it's supposed to do to me. This is my God, and I will praise Him. Exodus 15 and verse 2 is your memory verse for next week. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I'll exalt Him. Exodus 15, verse 2. Learn that for next week. I'll even try to do it myself. And I think that first phrase, this is my God. That God who did that day, this is my God. And you notice some of the phrases from this wonderful song that I've summarized there. The Lord is a man of war, verse 3 says, and then it starts praising Him, is telling about what He's done. Verse 7, in the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. That's the way God works. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? There isn't anybody like Him. You lead with steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. These are the terms that used of the church. In 1 Peter, this purchased and is redeemed, and the steadfast love is God's covenant love. He loves His whole people. They are still, they being the enemies of God's people, are still as a stone till the people pass by whom You have purchased. Verse 16. So this event, I think, appeals to us to remember who it is we decided to follow and then to stay with Him. And more importantly, it moves us to believe that we can. That's the confidence that we need so badly. We need to know that we can and it'll be worth it. If you had that sea there in front of you in Egypt, back here pressing on you, you would have wondered if it was worth it. When you climbed out of the sea on the other side and the water fell back in, you would have known it was worth it. But you still needed the Lord to fight for you. And that's a thing. Let's pray before we go tonight. Thank You all for your patient listening, by the way. Father, we're so grateful to You for the things written aforetime that are for our learning and our instruction and our encouragement and that are able to build us up. We're so thankful that You are our God. Help us to praise You and to walk with You in the days ahead of us this week. Thank You for these people present tonight. We're so thankful for people who share a hunger for Your heart and an interest in Your Word. Bless the reading of it in our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Good story, isn't it? We're going next week. I'm going to adjust depending on how the week goes. We're going to go to a story in Samuel, and we're going to go to a story in First Chronicles. I'm not sure which one I want to do first. Okay. I'll have Sandy to send it out. Okay.